Thank you, guys. That was awesome. I love how just a few songs, and I can be reminded of some really important things, like how much God's love surrounds me and how safe we are to just kind of come as we are and find acceptance and love in Him. Really good truth already tonight. I was hanging out with a few of my friends a couple months ago. We were having lunch, and we were talking about the meaning of our names, which sounds like a relatively, like, safe, uplifting conversation, right? Like, okay, this is going to be fine lunch conversation. And so some of the people we were talking, I was talking with, had these names. I was with Corey, who means chosen, good, powerful name. Sadie, which means princess. She loves going by princess. You can just call her that all the time. Jason means healer. Nate means God-given, which explains a lot about why Nate Bebout thinks he's God's given gift to everyone. He claims it's in the name. And Costinati is the long name for my husband, Nati. It means God is with us. And I'm thinking, like, this is awesome. But then I look up the meaning of my name. I'm not kidding. In every language known to humankind, something along the lines of ill-fated, unfortunate, and unhappy. Yeah, it was a sad day. It got to be really awkward at lunch because everyone was like, oh, sorry. Oh. But because I don't like being miserable by myself, I decided, like, I can't be the only one with, like, not an awesome name. So, some other people. Molly, any Mollies here? Means bitter. Welcome to my club. Olivia, is Olivia here tonight? Her name means elf army, which I think is amazing. I think Lord of the Rings immediately, and I'm like, you are awesome. We have Leah, means weary. I'm like, okay. Cameron means crooked nose. And Gideon, having a stump for a hand. Where does this stuff come from? So I've been a little bit traumatized by the whole, like, really, I have a really terrible meaning to my name thing. And so I did some really in-depth research, you know, if you don't find an answer right away, just keep searching. And if you abbreviate to my nickname, Mal, in Hebrew, it means messenger of God. So really, sorry for everybody else on the right-hand column. I'm moving myself to the left-hand column. Thinking about the power of name meanings has me also thinking about the power of words, right? I think sometimes we forget how powerful words are. And so, to give you an example, I give you the word ruach. I forgot it. Next slide. Yeah, there you go. So that, in Hebrew, is the word ruach. And this is what I really love about other languages, because we can take a word and we translate it in several different ways, but then we forget that it means all those things, and it has this really more well-rounded, bigger meaning. This is one of those words. It means Holy Spirit, wind, breath, and then kind of spirit in general. And it's used throughout the Old Testament in a variety of these ways. So let's look at a couple of those examples. Genesis 1:1, the very first verse in Scripture. All the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit, Ruach, of God, moved upon the face of the waters. Also, so we have in creation, we also have in recreation, Genesis 8, this is after the flood. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind, ruach, over the earth, and the waters receded. So we see kind of the spirit of God and the wind in creation. This is referenced in the Psalms, if we fast forward a little bit in the Old Testament. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. So far we've seen this used, translated as spirit, wind, and breath. There's another passage in Ezekiel, which is one of the prophetic books. Ezekiel's a prophet, and God gives him a vision where there's a valley of dry bones, and he says to prophesy to the bones. This is what it says here, starting in verse 9. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come, breath from the four winds, and breathe into these slain that they may live." So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. And so you can see several places where this is translated in different ways, which I just think is cool. I'm going to be honest. I think that these connections that are made between kind of things that can represent the Holy Spirit, like wind or breath, is really powerful. And so we see this many, many more times. This is just a quick overview of where we see Ruach in the Old Testament. And I think it kind of brings a new light to a couple passages in the New Testament after Jesus has come. So let's look at a couple of those. Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated. I abbreviated on the slide. That separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So this is the coming of the Holy Spirit for people, and it's preceded by a rushing, violent wind, which we know now from Old Testament scripture is an image for the Holy Spirit. John 20, 21 to 22, this is Jesus. He's come back to life, and he showed up and surprised his disciples. He's already told them once to stop freaking out, and then we are in this conversation. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. Calm down. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Can you see how some of the scripture passages we're looking at in the New Testament, we get a more broad understanding when we see how some of these words were translated out of the Old Testament? This is just a quick example of how these are linked together in the whole story of Scripture. It's actually how I discovered my love for the Old Testament, because I took a class once and someone did this type of thing more in depth, and they said, there's this word, and sometimes we think it means just this, but it really means all of this. And when you know, you start to read other things differently. And I thought, that's awesome. There is a lot of power in the words of Scripture. Tonight we're starting a new series. I could not be more excited about it. I've been like just kind of geeking out excited about it since November when we started planning it. It's called Foreshadows, Understanding the Whole Story. And we're talking about the narrative of Scripture from beginning to end to try to get a comprehensive view of what God's saying. But we're going to be spending some time in the Old Testament and kind of grasping some of the themes that are woven in there, understanding context and meaning to some things in the Old Testament, and then talking about how they are realized or fulfilled in Jesus Christ and what they might mean for us today. So I don't know, maybe it's possible that some of you are like, "Oh, okay, cool," but I'm not entirely convinced that this is, you know, the most exciting thing about my day today. I don't know any Jesus follower who hasn't at some point struggled with the Bible. At some point, generally, we would say, if we had to like ascribe a Facebook status to it, we would say it's complicated. Like, I don't know exactly, I never exactly know what to read. Sometimes I just stay in John or like Philippians, maybe like some of the things that make it are a little bit easier for me to access. And the Old Testament can definitely feel that way. We're like, we're not exactly sure what to do with this. You read some of the stuff and we're not exactly sure what is its place in the story of God and God's people. So just know that that's very normal. And we are going to start the series tonight with a little bit of like Bible 101. I promise we're doing an overview, so hang in there with me, but I want to talk about what we're talking about when we say the entirety of Scripture. I know you can't always read the words in here, but I'll explain as we go, and we're going to throw this image up on social media tomorrow. So we start in the Old Testament with the Pentateuch. It's the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. A lot of the stories you may have heard about are from Genesis, the original stories of God and God's people. Then we have what's called the historical books, and there's several listed there, and we get a lot of the stories of the judges, Joshua, David, King David, really a lot of stories of people living life with God over time. There in the blue is a section in the Old Testament called the Writings, and this is a little bit of poetry, it's a little bit of Proverbs, writings from various people that have to do with wisdom, literature for the people of God. And then we have the prophets, and that whole purple chunk is prophets. We have what we call the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and a whole bunch of minor prophets. I'm going to be honest, I was a good way through seminary before I realized that there was a book of the Bible called Obadiah. When someone told me that, I thought they were lying to me. I'm like, no, there's not. And I was like, oh my gosh, they're not going to let me graduate. I need to look that up. So major and minor prophets are categorized simply by how much writing there is from them. So the major prophets have like big chunks, many, many pages of stories about their lives and their prophetic words to the people of God. Minor prophets, just a little bit smaller. And then we move into the New Testament. The first four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Gospels. So these are all accounts of Jesus' life. Now you may be thinking, why are there four different accounts? And why are they each a little bit different from each other? Good question. It's a bigger answer than this, but the best explanation I heard is if you think about if you're filming a movie and you're trying to capture the story, and you have cameramen in four different angles capturing it, each of them gets a little bit of a different look at what's happening. And this is very similar to the four gospel accounts we have of Jesus' life. They vary a little bit based on the perspective of the writer that's taking account of Jesus' life. So there are four gospels about Jesus. And then we have Acts, which is Acts of the Apostles. It's about the life of the early church, written by the same author as the Gospel of Luke. And then the large chunk of the New Testament are the letters. So a lot of these are written by the Apostle Paul to either churches or individuals. And then there are six or seven others written. And then we have probably, you know, the easiest book to just pick up and read, Revelation. It's not true because it's like super trippy and takes a lot of help figuring out what on earth is going on in there. And it's a prophetic book. And so this is kind of the wide angle lens view of the story of God. And it's so important to understand that the big story of Scripture is made up by a whole bunch of little stories written by people, two people, addressing specific original contexts. And saying something to the people of God originally, and then understanding what it means for us. So there's a big fancy word for that called hermeneutics, and it's basically like we want to understand what was going on originally to understand then what it means for us now. And let me give you some examples of what happens if we don't do that. There's a couple popular verses you might know. One is Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, and give you a hope and a future. A lot of times, like, that's written on your graduation cards, right? And you're like, okay, awesome. And it's interesting because I'm not going to say that the face value of that isn't true. It is. But if you understand the original context of where that falls in the story of Scripture, it is written by the prophet Jeremiah, whose nickname was the Weeping Prophet, because he had to relay very difficult messages to the people of God. Old Testament prophets, a lot of times their message was, return to the ways of God or destruction is coming to you. That was oftentimes his message. And so most of, a good chunk of Jeremiah is that message. And then we get to a little like ray of hope that is also in every prophet, where God says, but I know the plans I have for you, my people, my corporate people. And so it's still true and it still speaks, but taken in the context, it's just a little bit more gritty and real life. And it wasn't necessarily saying everything is going to be easy. It was saying you might even still experience a lot of difficulty and suffering, but you can hold on to the hope in me in that. So there's much bigger meaning to it. Another one, Philippians 4:13, right? I'm not trying to pick on Tim Tebow. He's great. But a lot of time we see this scripture for used in athletics. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And again, that's a true statement. And if it helps you focus in athletic events, awesome. I'm not trying to take that away from anybody. It's great. But it was written by Paul in prison. He was imprisoned and being persecuted for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in the name of Jesus, and was suffering greatly, and was talking about how he has learned in the presence of God in the midst of great suffering and persecution to find contentment in any circumstance. And then he says, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But if you picture him writing it in a jail cell, it takes a little bit of a different meaning for us as the people of God. So this is the overview. Context is really important. I want to talk a little bit about the relationship of the New and Old Testaments to each other before we dive into an example of an Old Testament text tonight. So you might be wondering, what's the relationship between the Old and New Testaments? Good news, our friends Andy and Grant are going to shed some light on that for us in a video.
Hey, wait.
What?
So, I'm the Old Testament and you're the New.
Mm-hmm.
Just so you know, like, it's not always clear, but I can predict what's going to happen to you.
All right.
Hey, you should probably find a good stopping point.
Why?
There it is.
Really? Whoa.
You don't want to do that.
Why?
They're going to spill everywhere.
All right. Whatever, man.
Oh, sorry.
And that's how you use stoichiometry in your everyday life.
Oh, wow. Interesting.
Oh, just so you know, the love of your life is about to walk down those stairs right over there.
Whoa. Really?
Mm-hmm. The next one.
Oh.
Yeah.
Oh. Whoa.
Yeah, so that's mostly just for fun, because they're great. But there's a reason that we're calling this series Foreshadows. So if you think back to English class, what does foreshadowing mean in a story? Right? It means there's something that's being said that's hinting about something that is to come. And we're going to look at lots of examples of that. There are all kinds of things in the Old Testament that have a kingdom reality truth for the people of God and the Jesus followers of the New Testament and of today. Sometimes it's easy to think, well, the Old Testament isn't important anymore because Jesus came, and we say at the well all the time, Jesus changes everything, and he does. He comes, he changes everything. But the teachers of the law even asked Jesus himself about this. They said, look, you're here now. Does that mean that we just ignore the law, everything that we have before? And he replies to them in Matthew 5, this is during his Sermon on the Mount, and he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And there's a brethren understanding of the word that I think is really helpful for us. And it's trifold. We've talked about it before here. And it's this idea of we have the outer word, that is the words of the Bible, and we have the inner word, which is the Holy Spirit. Those two go together. We need them both. We have one without the other. We'll get a little maybe off track with that. And then both of the outer word and the inner word point to the living word, which is Jesus. And so the Old Testament texts have a meaning, and they're powerful as standalone texts when we look at what they mean for the people of God. But the purpose of all of Scripture is to help us see Jesus more clearly, to help us understand and experience Jesus more. So everything points to him, and we also read everything with his glasses on, if that makes sense. Jesus is our interpretive lens, is what we say. So it means we look at everything through the understanding we have in Jesus when we're pulling meaning out of Scripture. Okay, is everybody with me still? Thumbs up from people? Awesome. We're going to dive in tonight to an example, and I'm going to briefly show what we're going to be doing through the rest of the series, which is looking at a story in the Old Testament and talking about what it means, how it is linked to Jesus, and what it means for us. We're going to be looking at Jonah, right? People are generally pretty familiar with the story of Jonah, maybe from VeggieTales, which I'll allow, it's okay. What do we know about Jonah? He's a prophet. There's something about a big fish involved. Okay, let's take a look at this story. So the story of Jonah starts out with him. We get introduced to him as a prophet, and he's called by God to go to the people of Nineveh and to tell them that they need to repent, they need to come back to God, or they will face destruction, and so they need to come back to God to be saved. He says, maybe not. And he goes instead toward Tarshish, which is the opposite direction of Nineveh, and literally as far away as you could possibly get. So he is really going for it. He's going the opposite way of where the Lord called him to go. And so he jumps on a boat with a whole bunch of sailors, and then we see this in Jonah 1:4. Then the Lord sent a great wind, ruach, on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. And so Jonah's in trouble. There's a huge storm. All the sailors are trying to figure out what's going on. They're all praying to different gods, and they're like, which one is the one causing the storm? Which one is the real God? And then they cast lots, and they figure out it's Jonah, and they say, what should we do about this? And he says, throw me overboard, and the storm will stop. I know what's happening here. Basically, God has come for me. So they do. They throw Jonah overboard. And then we see this really amazing, miraculous thing happen where the sailors on the ship recognize that God is the real Lord, and they turn to Jonah's God, who they didn't know previously, and come to know God and repent and are saved. And then we're going to pick up in Jonah 2, and we're going to read this section together. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land, which is disgusting to even picture in your mind. So oftentimes we know the story, we might have heard it before, or we're reading it again, And the storm and the fish are often seen as God's punishment for Jonah's disobedience. You run away from God, you're going to be in trouble. But what if the storm and the fish are really God's rescue? What was the intent in all of those things? Because he wasn't struck down. It was God's presence relentlessly pursuing and trying to get Jonah to come back. And amazingly enough, it was in the belly of the fish where he found salvation, where he said, I am going to return to the Lord my God who rescues me, who brought my life up from the pit. Salvation comes from the Lord. That's what Jonah comes to the conclusion of when he's in the belly of the fish. The very next thing we see is a reiteration of the call. So God's like, okay, let's try again. Do you want to go to Nineveh and like share the prophecy that I have for them so that they will repent? Jonah obeys, and Nineveh repents. All the people who had been kind of living apart from God say, you know what? We know now that you're the real God. We turn away from that and we turn to you. Now, you would think maybe that this would be cause for celebration. Typically, that's what we see in Scripture, right? We see somebody repent and turn around, and it's a party. Jonah's reaction is different. In chapter 4, the very beginning, 1 through 3 says, but to Jonah, this seemed wrong, that God had showed mercy. And he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. See, I give myself a little bit of grace for being a melodramatic person because I see melodramatic people in Scripture. Just kill me now. I would rather be dead than to live because I can't handle the mercy that you just showed people. And there's a little bit more to the story, but we are left hanging as far as Jonah is not happy with God, and we don't really see his decision on whether or not he decides to kind of stay stuck in his own understanding or the way he wanted things to pan out, or if he gets on page with God. That is not resolved in the story, which leads me to believe it is a question left to the readers now to say, do I think that I know best about the way God works in the world? Or is there some learning that I can do? There's a lot of repentance in the story of Jonah, though. We see the sailors come to know God. We see Jonah the first time when he's in the fish. He says, I was wrong and you were right. And I know that you are God who saves me. And we see the Ninevites, all the Ninevite people come to God. And then we're left hanging with Jonah's final response to God. There's a poem by T.J. Carlyle that I would like to read called Coming Around, and it's about the story of Jonah. And it says this. And Jonah stalked to his shaded seat and waited for God to come around to his way of thinking. And God is still waiting for a host of Jonahs to come around to his way of loving. If there's anything we see reiterated many, many times in a theme of Scripture, it's that God can be super unexpected. And that sometimes, so unexpected that people miss him. And we have to kind of know what to be looking for in being responsive to God. So I talked about links between these Old Testament stories and Jesus. So we're going to fast forward quickly to Matthew 12. In a brief conversation that Jesus has with some Pharisees, some teachers of the law, it says, then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. They're trying to get Jesus to prove himself as Lord. He answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. Which is, again, Jesus kind of leaving the story open-ended and lingering. But if we see anything in Jonah, it's a call to come home. Salvation is in the belly of the fish. Salvation is in 3 days in the depths of the earth, and then a resurrected king. I want to end tonight by reading a psalm about how God pursues his people. Psalm 139 also has Ruach in it. And the invitation that Jonah gives us tonight and that Jesus gives us tonight is there anything that we need to come home with? So maybe we look at the kind of most surface level meaning for us, and we say, is there something that God has called me to do, and I ran in the other direction? If something comes to mind for you, then there's an opportunity tonight to say, okay, I do not need to be swallowed up by a fish. I will, like, try to follow you. Or maybe it's this idea of I'm withholding something, and there's something preventing me from just being open with God. That could be anything. We talk a lot here at the Well about how sometimes we struggle with fear, doubts, insecurities, and all of these things can be set aside. They can be surrendered to the Lord, and we can kind of repent and come home. I know repent is a big word. What I'm really inviting us to tonight is confession, which is also a big word. And sometimes we think, if I practice confession, it's got to be this, like, super secret, my deepest, darkest things. And there is a place for that to be brought to the Lord as well. But confession can be as simple as, I know that you probably want to spend more time with me, and I choose Netflix over you a lot of the time, and I'd like you to help me with that. Or it can be, I know that maybe I wasn't being a great friend to someone that you've really called me to love, and I would like you to help me do better with that. And again, we can rely on the Holy Spirit's help in these areas. But we have an opportunity, if anything is coming to mind, to come home, to turn around and to say, okay, I'm coming back to the Lord. We do this all the time as Jesus followers in big and small ways. So I will read for us and pray for us, and we'll worship together. This is Psalm 139. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. God, we thank you for just an opportunity tonight to pause and to reflect, to remember the power of your great love, to remember that you're relentless with us and that you keep coming after us, not in judgment or condemnation. Because of Christ, you just keep coming in acceptance and love and acceptance and love, and you're calling us to experience greater intimacy with you, to know you better. I pray, God, for just if there's anything that is standing between us and you, if there's any obstacle, that we can just set that aside, and that can be what confession looks like. And that we can know with you that confession is met with celebration and joy and a party, that you're just always happy to have us come back to you in big and small ways. I pray for anyone here tonight who's wondering, what does it actually mean to follow Jesus, and what does that look like for me? And just for you to know that wanting to know him better is enough. And that surrendering as well as you know how right now is enough. I pray that we would be open to finding you, Jesus, in unexpected ways and unexpected places. That even right now, if we say, I am cursed, the Lord has forsaken me, I am in the belly of a fish, I am in a bad situation, that we can say salvation is actually there too, because God's love and salvation reaches everywhere. We thank you, God, for who you are, and we respond to you tonight in love, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to introduce a new song to you guys tonight. And we encourage you that if something resonated in Mallory's message, that you grab a friend or you grab a well leader or anyone to just talk and talk things over and pray about what we heard tonight. And we'll have well leaders come up front if you want to go there. So take whatever posture of worship that you want, whether that's sitting and contemplating or if it's standing and worshiping or praying with friends. We just want you to be comfortable as we sing this over you.